Our scripture reading this morning begins in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It continues in chapter 6 with verse 4 and then concludes later in that chapter with verses 11, 12, and 13. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." And now chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And now verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." This is God's word. Amen.
If Lamech's song were sung today, I would imagine a shirtless, well-muscled young man with barbed wire tattoos across his chest, gripping an assault rifle as he intoned his vengeance, rap style. And I could do it, but I won't. But as you heard it read this morning, he boasts of a merciless heart. He has killed a young man, literally a Hebrew, a child. He killed a young man for wounding him. That's the kind of man he is. And he wears violence as a badge of honor and glories in exponential violence 70 times if you cross him. And so his soul indulges in demonic ecstasy. It is so dark, so ugly, so depraved. And his song is a song of the culmination of Cainite civilization, that is, the descendants of Cain. That's where it had gotten, celebrating violence. Well, Cainite depravity was then countered by Sethite godliness and a people who, according to the fourth chapter of Genesis, began to call on the name of the Lord and produced a great man in Enoch who walked with God. And then he was no more because God took him. That was the apex of Sethite civilization. But with the passing of time and the growth of population, Seth and Enoch were forgotten, and the entire pre-flood culture, that is both Cainite and Sethite, plunged headlong into depravity in which marriage is demonized, and life is shortened, and violence is again idolized. And so you read, as was read this morning in the fourth verse of chapter 6, about the Nephilim, who were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Well, heroes is synonymous with warriors in the Hebrew. And so you understand that these men of renown were renowned because of their violence. And I think even sexual violence, because the NIV with its sons of God went to the daughters really sanitizes a crude expression of sexual violence. So the culture's heroes were violent men, sexually violent men. And ultimately that culture went the way of all of its heroes and it became full of violence, twice the Lord says in verses 11 through 13. And so he judges it with the flood. Violent pre-flood culture. From this we learn that a culture of violence that is full of violence, that depravity has run its course in a culture that is full of violence. That it's reached its lowest ebb, and that it is due for judgment. We need to remember that today. Now, after the flood, the destruction that took place by the flood, the humanity was saved through Noah and his family. God acted to curb violence. Because when man descends in depravity, violence increases. And so he instituted capital punishment in a poetic line. That's Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And the reasoning is this. Since man is created in the image of God and as such is of immense value, and since the blood, the life of man, is God's alone, to take human life is to then usurp God's sovereignty over life and death, and thus merits death itself. So precisely, because life is so precious, the person who willfully takes another's life must suffer death at the hands of men. Now we're going to be talking about violence this morning, and not necessarily death in all of violence, but in truth, any sinful violence, though it may not involve murder, any sinful violence against another human being is an assault on God's image. So that unjustified violence is a crime against God. And it's very significant that the book of Genesis ends with an oracle against unjustified violence, with the patriarchs Levi and Simeon, the perpetrators, as we're going to see very delicately preached, of the slaughter of the Shechemites. Because when their father Jacob prophesies blessing on all the rest of their brothers, he says they're going to be scattered amongst the tribes of Israel, which they were. Genesis 49:6-7. So the book of Genesis ends revealing God's hatred of violence and violent people from beginning to end. David echoes this in the Psalms. Psalm 11:4-5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates, says David. And finally, the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wants to lay out the depravity of humanity in no uncertain terms, in the third chapter of Genesis, he begins in verse 9 and then ends in verses 15 through 18 with the very depth of depravity, saying, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. So the Bible, from beginning to end, sees violence as an outworking of depravity and sinfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that violence is wrong in itself. Sometimes God orders violence, as He did to Saul over the Amalekites. And Saul didn't obey, and so God judged him, 1 Samuel 15. Or you find God ordering Joshua to destroy the city of Ai, Joshua 8, and he did it. So sometimes violence is a moral imperative. But the Bible does not suggest that depicting violence in literature is sinful or wrong or in film or on the stage. Because sometimes violence is essential to a story. For instance, in high school, we all read the Oxbow incident. If you don't have the Oxbow incident, you don't have the moral to that story. Or to tell history. Say, Gettysburg. And the Bible is full of violence because the Bible realistically portrays life. And life is full of violence. And so in the Bible, you'll find cannibalism. And you'll find rape, and you'll find murder, and you'll find massacre. All of those things in the Bible, because it talks about real life. And it portrays the depths that people can go to. In fact, violence is necessary if you're going to preach the cross. The crucifixion, the most gruesome of accounts of violence in Scripture, is also the heart of the Bible's story of redemption. And so violence at the cross teaches us the most ugly and the most beautiful things all at once. Namely the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's part of the gospel. But what the Bible does prohibit is the cultivation of a violent heart and a violent life. And so in Scripture's language, it's those who love violence, Psalm 11:5. Those who clothe themselves in violence, Psalm 73:6. Those whose speech is violence, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked, Proverbs 11:6 and 7. Those who have a craving for violence, Proverbs 13:2. And the Bible rejects those who glory in violence, the Lamechs of this world, the men of renown, people like Simeon and Levi. And we ought to note that King David, hero that he was not allowed to build the temple because he was a warrior and had shed blood. 1 Chronicles 28:3. So in effect, what the Scriptures do is declare an ominous woe to violent hearts which glory in violence and promote violence in this world. There are no beatitudes for the violent. Only blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And it's here that film and television and video stand clearly under the focus of divine judgment as unparalleled factories of violence. Now, I'm going to make my case. I want to make it clear that violence would exist apart from these things, but these are unparalleled factories of violence. That the media exposes us to unimaginable violence. Unimagined just a few years ago, and this is especially true for children. The American Psychological Association reports the average child watches 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of violence before the sixth grade. It doubles by the end of high school. And as to the effect of these statistics, the Parents Television Council cites a review of nearly 1,000 studies presented at the American College of Forensic Psychiatry in 1998. That's just a couple of years ago. In other words, they reviewed 1,000 studies. And I quote, that all but 18 demonstrated that screen violence leads to real violence, and that 12 of those 18 that didn't say that it did were funded by the industry. So the evidence is that out of 1,000 studies, that is 982 to 18 or 994 to 6, that viewed violence leads to actual violence. In this respect, a 1984 study of 400 children over 20 years, that's a substantial study by the University of Illinois professors Huseman and Aaron, found that those who watched significant amounts of television violence from, say, 8 years on, are more likely to commit violent crimes or engage in child abuse or spousal abuse at the age of 30. They concluded, and I quote, television affects youngsters of all ages, of both genders, all socioeconomic levels, and all levels of intelligence. It cannot be denied or explained away. And I want to say, remember this, when you hear demurrals and denials from the industry, remember this, that they're lying. Just as simple as that. Now, along with the frequency of violence are the graphic and horrifying depictions of violence which amount to a carnival of violence. And I want to say I haven't seen the things I'm going to describe. And I'm not going to describe them in full. So don't. You don't have to hang on to your pew. But Die Hard 2 had a body count of 264 individual deaths. Tellingly, many people say that when they saw September 11th on the screen, they had the feeling that they'd seen it in a Bruce Willis movie. Vincent Canby, the New York Times, summarizes, "If you have the impression that movies today are bloodier and more brutal than ever in the past, and that their body counts are skyrocketing, you are absolutely right. Inflation has hit the action-adventure movie with a big, slimy splat. And the utter bathos of violence and entertainment is in this, according to Michael Medved, the current tendency to make mayhem a subject of mirth." He says, "As the on-screen mutilation and dismemberment become progressively more grotesque and horrible, filmmakers make light of their characters' pain by introducing sadistic humor as an indispensable element of entertainment." And then he cites a case where in one of Arnold Schwarzenegger's movies, he impales someone to a tree with a machete and says, "Stick around." That's a big laugh, isn't it? That's really funny. And then he gives more of these bon mots through the whole thing. He says, "It's the violence itself that's supposed to be hilarious and that leaves audiences howling with laughter. A 12-year-old girl named Betsy, interviewed after a matinee of Total Recall, told a reporter for Entertainment Weekly, 'I can't say that it's violent, really. It's pretty funny to see people getting shot in the head.'" And he concludes, "The nightmarish mix of comedy and carnage demonstrates more clearly than anything else that brutality in today's films is different in kind, not just extent." Now, the most requested article, this is really noteworthy, the most requested article in Christianity Today's 50-year history, almost 50-year history, is an article entitled "Train to Kill," written by retired military psychologist Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman. And his thesis is this: the same methods used to train soldiers to kill are at work in the media and entertainment. He began by noting an established fact that per capita murder rate doubled between 1957, when the FBI started keeping data, and 1992. Then it was 35 years, it doubled. It's per capita. That's the important thing. It's per capita. He also noted the violence rate is even higher because aggravated assault, that is attempting to kill someone, has risen from 60 per 100,000 in 1957 to over 440 per 100,000 in 1995. And he argues that both those figures would be far higher were it not for two factors: the increase in imprisonment of the rate of violent offenders, we build a lot more prisons, and secondly, the vast improvement in trauma medicine learned in Vietnam. Huge. And with our 9/11 and all of our techniques and everything else, he argues that if we had the 1940 level medical technology today, the murder rate would be 10 times higher. That's his argument. He notes that violent crime worldwide is a phenomenally high level. It's not just the United States. For example, Canada per capita assaults increased fivefold between 64 and 93. Attempted murder increased sevenfold and murder doubled, just like in the United States. Europe has similar statistical data. And Grossman concludes, the virus of violence is occurring worldwide. The explanation for it has to be some new factor that is occurring in all these countries. There are many factors involved and none should be discounted. For example, the prevalence of guns in our society. But violence is rising in many nations with draconian gun laws. And though we should never downplay child abuse, poverty, or racism, there is only one new variable present in each of these countries bearing the exact same fruit, and that is media violence presented as entertainment for children. Now, drawing on his background as a military psychologist whose job was to teach men how to kill, he says this: killing is unnatural. that almost every species is hardwired against it. Piranhas, for example. Rattlesnakes. He says even horned animals, when they are mating, they'll fight head on. If they want to kill something, they'll kill it from the side. He said they're hardwired against it, and so are human beings. And he said our military history makes the point. At Gettysburg, 90% of the 27,000 muskets picked up off the battlefield from the dead, 90% were loaded. That's an anomaly, because it takes 95% of the time to load it and only 5% of the time to shoot it. And even more revealing is that over half of those muskets had multiple loads in them. And so if the understanding is what took place in that horrible, horrible conflict was that men would load their muskets and then go to fire it, and they could not bear to fire at another human being, and so they'd put it back down and load it again. And of those who did fire, the vast majority fired over the enemy's heads, or there would have been carnage that you could not even believe. Now, is that an anomaly? In World War II, general officers' studies revealed that only 15 to 20% of riflemen could bring themselves to fire at an exposed enemy. Well, that's not good from a statistical point of view. So they set about systematically to correct the problem. By the Korean War, 55% were willing to fire to kill, and by Vietnam, the rate was 90%, he says. Now, the methods to achieve the willingness to kill were four. One is desensitization. In the military, the goal is to remove normal inhibitions and desensitize you so you can do it. And he says this happens to the very young from, say, 18 months old on, because when they see violence, they don't have the ability to distinguish between what is real and what isn't. And they're terrified at first until they're what? Desensitized. He notes classical conditioning. That is, linking violence to pleasure, such as praise from fellow soldiers. And then he says, this happens so ever easily in the theater and home as violence is viewed while pleasure is being consumed in pleasurable circumstances. Then there's operant conditioning. That is the stimulus response procedure used to teach soldiers to shoot. In World War II, they shot at a bullseye. Now a human silhouette pops up into view, stimulus, allowing only a split second for response. So thought is eliminated and only response is required. And that interactive video games are the media parallel. In the military, it's your drill sergeant who's your model. On TV, it's a person with ostensibly more muscle, more charm, more intelligence, more courage, more macho-ness than any drill sergeant could ever possess unless he was portrayed on the screen. Now the question is, does it work? Well, the Journal of the American Medical Association said yes in a 1992 study on the impact of violence on TV. The research compared nations or regions which were demographically and ethnically similar. The only difference was the presence of television. In every nation, region, or city with television, there came an immediate explosion of violence on the playground, and within 15 years, a doubling of the murder rate. Why 15 years? Because it takes 15 years to take a little person and socialize them to prime crime age. The Journal of American Medical Association concludes, and I quote, the introduction of television in the 1950s caused a subsequent doubling of a homicide rate. That is, long-term childhood exposure to television is a causal factor behind approximately one-half of the homicides committed in the United States, or approximately 10,000 homicides annually. And then it says, if hypothetically television technology had never been developed, there would today be 10,000 fewer homicides each year in the United States, 70,000 fewer rapes, and 700,000 fewer injurious assaults. Now, if they're only partly true, the statistics, what I have to conclude is woe to a culture and its media that celebrates violence, which sets its men of renown as heroes of violence. Woe to those who have desensitized and conditioned and set out role models of violence. Woe to those who glory in violence. Woe to those in Christ's church who passively view it, who fail to protect their homes and their children from its degenerating effects. And woe to a church culture in which Christian high school and junior high students view violence at the same rate as the rest of culture. Well, maybe you hope I get off violence. Well, I will for a moment. The dictionary definition of voyeurism generally limits voyeurism to seeking sexual stimulation by visual means. But here I'm going to expand the term to include those who through visual means derive vicarious fulfillment. Voyeurism, an unhealthy gaze and preoccupation at any number of things, whether living or material, for the purpose of a thrill or sensual escape. Now let me hold up one of the icons of our culture, Ernest Hemingway. Let me give you a quotation from one of his biographers, Carlos Baker. Because Hemingway was a bullfight aficionado. And I'm talking about violent voyeurism. He loved the moment of death. The immense bull, thrusting and dancing with the slim figure of the matador. The glittering sword raised high in the air above the deadly horns. And finally the blade plunging deep between the animal's shoulders. Sometimes, when the bull could not be killed with the sword, the matador used a short knife or puntillo. I love to see the puntillo used, Papa would say happily. It is exactly like turning off an electric light bulb. Now, Ernest Hemingway's voyeuristic electricity at the fatal moment is revealing. Through visual or screen violence, we can drink in pleasure in the victim's pain without anyone else knowing it. Through the lens of a camera mounted on the gladiator's helmet, we can feel how it is to kill. And the basest, most prurient depths of the heart can be feasted. And unwittingly, our souls can be devoured. And we can begin to believe that violence is actually an answer to our problems. And then sexual voyeurism. The screen and now the internet is the broad way to pornography and destruction. For many, the voyeuristic sins of the mind provide them satisfactions that are unavailable to real life because they are not Adonis and there's no Aphrodite waiting for them. And so they become men of renown in the video-stained recesses of their own minds. Pathetic. Heroes. And escapist voyeurism can take many forms. Celebrity voyeurism is escapist. It can be through a sports hero. It can be through a supermodel. You study them, dream of them, and in your mind, they are you. The vehicles for such voyeurism are many: film, survival shows, soaps, star magazines, romance novels, men's adventure novels. And materialistic voyeurism, though it is with the inanimate, it can be singularly escapist, whether it be through a catalog or a showroom. The one thing is you. You're in it. Or it's over you. Or it's in your hand. And for a moment, you are divine. And the grand tool of voyeurism is the media. Now there's an answer. And we're going to go to the answer. The answer to voyeuristic folly lies in the fact that all of us are created in the image of God. Unique creations by God. Specially created by Him, as another great poetic line. The first poetic line in the Bible says, Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." As image bearers, we can do something that no other created thing can do. We can hear the Word of God. And we can respond to the Word of God. As image bearers, we have potential to rule this creation in Him. In Him. Being in His image also indicates that God is in relationship to us or can be related to in filial relationship. And when we believers understand that we are in God's image, when we really do understand that, and more, that in Christ, who is the very image of God, we are destined for completion in His image. When we understand this, it will take away and make us lay aside all voyeurism. Christ alone, no person or thing is our fulfillment. Who we are in Him outstrips any earthly focus or dream. Now, the heinous sin of violence, as we said, assaults the image of God. Voyeurism discounts the image of God in us. And as I said last week, you got to take control of your life. And you got to take control of your children's lives. And you're the people. There has to be a great no. But I would also say this. If we stopped right there, all that is moralism. I'd be telling you the same thing that I think a good Muslim would tell his people. And actually I think a good Buddhist would tell his people. The same thing. And if it's just moralism, there's no hope. Because there's no power in you. And if we think that by preaching on this kind of stuff, it's going to do anything outside of Christ, we're fooling ourselves. Because if you and if our students don't go out of here filled with God's Word and filled with Christ, it's all for naught. If the Bible's not taught in the homes, it's all for naught. If we don't have the mind of Christ, it is all for naught. But we're not moralists. We're Christians. And as Christians, according to the Scriptures, we have the mind of Christ. And not only that, we have the Spirit of Christ. And so we are to look to Jesus and we're to look to His Word. And the answer to what we're doing, because the Word of God is the Word of Christ, is to become people whose students and children are filled with the riches of the Word and the riches of Christ. And we're the people. And now's the time. And we need to do it. We're going to sing it, but let me read it. I'll read the first verse. "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say." And since we're talking about violence, verse 3, "May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life and everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you will elevate this people by your word above the clutches of violence and voyeurism to seek ultimate satisfaction in you and being made in your image and the ultimate conforming to your image in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.